Now, as we normally do, we're heading to hearing God's word being read soon. And so what we do is we've been reading a portion of Psalm 119. We do this together. We'll read it together. And then I'll pray at the end. So the next portion is up on screen together. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from human oppression, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine on your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Will you pray with me? Father, we give you great thanks for your word. And we pray, Father, that you might open our eyes, that you would give understanding to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must first be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Thanks, Michelle. Well, who wants to be close to Jesus? Who wants to be close to God? Pretty much everyone wants to be close to God, right? If you're a Christian believer here today, then that's something you think about all the time, your relationship with God, how close you are to God, what it means to be close to God. That's just part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But even people of other faiths have similar desires, even if we understand that they're trying to get close to God by misguided means, they still want to be close to God. And even people of no faith whatsoever think that if there is a God out there, if there's some kind of divine being, some kind of great presence, then, well, it would be good to somehow be connected to that, to somehow be close with that God and not distant from that God. Why would you want to be close to God? Well, there might be a few reasons. I mean, it would be great to have that certainty, that security, that confidence that you're right and okay with God. And maybe just to be there basking in the glory of his presence, just enjoying his greatness. That would be a good thing, right? Maybe, though, motives are mixed, and maybe there's perhaps a little bit of kind of selfish intention there as well, looking for some reflected glory, feeling like, well, you know, if I'm close to God, maybe other people will recognize that and see me as that, oh, you're that really spiritual person. Yes, indeed, that's me. You're right. Oh, wow, you're really close with God. Oh, yes, I am really close with God. That would be kind of nice to receive a bit of that reflected glory as well, wouldn't it? Or perhaps, you know, perhaps there are perks. Perhaps being close to God returns me some other benefits in other ways. I mean, I take it that if you're someone like a bishop, you must be pretty close to God, right? I take it you also probably pull a pretty nice salary too, maybe. So look, there might be lots of motives, but lots of people, I think, commonly want to be close to God. The question then is, how do you get there? How do you get to be close to God? Whom does God call to be by his side? And what we see in today's text is the answer to that question of how you come to be close to God, what that looks like, is something that drives us right to the heart of the gospel, right to the center of the Christian message. For context, in Mark's gospel, we've passed the big turning point, the pivot point of Mark, which comes in chapter 8. In chapter 8, the disciples have realized who Jesus is. He's not just a man, he is the Messiah. Or in Matthew's telling, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is what Peter says. So they've realized he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the question now pivots to, so why are you here? What is the Messiah here to do? Why have you come? And it somehow seems to be tied up to this core gospel message of eternal life. You have come is something to do with bringing eternal life. And in fact, in the passage you would have heard last week, just immediately before the section we've read today, Jesus is speaking to a rich man about how to get eternal life. And it turns out that riches aren't the answer. And it also turns out that a strict rote legalism is not the answer either. But following Jesus really is at the core of the answer. Following Jesus, even in his death and resurrection, is something at the heart of the answer. But when we come to our passage today, we actually do find a group of people following Jesus, and they're following him to Jerusalem. The disciples at this point, we read, are astonished, and others are afraid. And perhaps it's because of the conversation that Jesus has just been having with this rich man. And that strange idea that the way to eternal life is going to cost you your whole life. That strange paradox of the gospel, that it's the free gift that costs you your whole life. Maybe for the disciples, it's because Jesus has been telling them a bit about what he's here to do. They worked out he's the Messiah. What's he here to do? Well, he's actually been telling them, and here it turns out he tells them again, and it is something that is quite frightening, in fact. Verses 33 to 34. Jesus tells them that he's going to Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem, he's going to be, the Son of Man, as he calls himself, is going to be condemned, he's going to be mocked, he's going to die. That's why he's going. That's a kind of scary idea. Why are you going there? if this is what people are going to do to you, condemn you, mock you, kill you, we're following you to that? It's clear, though, at this point, isn't it, that the fact that Jesus is going, though, means it's not just a completely passive thing. It's not that he's going to go to Jerusalem and eventually going to get out of his control and he's going to end up being killed. No, he's going. Part of what he has come to do is to go to Jerusalem that these things might happen. He explains, doesn't he, that the Son of Man will die and 3 days later will rise again. And in fact, that's not just something that's going to happen to him, that's something he came to do. This is, in fact, I want to say to you, a summary of the very gospel message, the core of Jesus' message. The Son of Man came to die and to rise. This is a summary of the gospel. Not just words that Jesus happens to be saying, not just one of a number of things that could be somewhat important. This is at the heart of the message. In fact, it's so clearly at the heart of the message that after they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, back in chapter 8, 3 times he repeats this. He says that the Messiah must die and rise. The Messiah must die and rise. The Messiah must die and rise. This is the 3rd time he's said it. Same thing happens in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. It's clear that this is the very heart of Jesus' message, and this is very clearly what he came to do. Now, it's astonishing and it's frightening because this is an unexpected thing. This is a weird thing that the Messiah, God's king, should die and rise. What does that even mean? It's hard for them to grasp. I don't want to actually say it is a hard message to grasp. And any of us who think, oh yeah, we get that, we know what that means, probably we haven't grasped its complete depth, its complete profundity. This is not something that you can easily wrap your head around. But nonetheless, it's the core of the gospel. The fact that it is hard for people to get their heads around might kind of explain why in verses 35 to 45, there's something of a non sequitur here. Perhaps. It seems to be a bit disjointed what comes next. Verse 35, we've got James and John, 2 brothers, 2 of the disciples, who come to Jesus with a request. And it's interesting because as they come with their request, they start by saying that they require a positive answer from Jesus. Now, if you have kids, you're suspicious at this point, right? When your kids come say, Dad, I want to ask you something, but you have to say yes. You think, this is one of those requests that it may not be easy to say yes to. So there's something going on here in their minds that we're being primed for. But nonetheless, Jesus himself says, no, what do you want me to do for you? He lets them ask their question. What do you want me to do for you, he says. And they ask something that is incredibly bold. They ask that in Jesus' glory they might have seats at his right and at his left. Now, this is a hugely kind of bold thing to ask. They're asking for positions alongside Jesus in his glory. They want to sit there in the 1st and 2nd most important positions of Jesus' people in eternity. Now, maybe there's something good in this. Maybe they have grasped a little bit of this gospel message that Jesus said he'd rise again on the 3rd day. Maybe they're getting that, well, if he's rising, is he going to the Father? Is he going to be in glory? Is he the way to glory? We'd like to go there too. Maybe they're beginning to understand that. But even if they are starting to grasp that, what is immediately clear as they think about eternal life and what it might look like to be in eternal life, what's immediately clear is they have not understood what it looks like in this life to be a follower of Jesus. What it looks like in this life, even if they've started to grasp eternal life. Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't realize the implications of your request. You've asked to sit at my right hand and my left. You don't know what's involved with this, with joining me in my glory as you want to. And he says to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, we need to just stop and understand that a bit, because for us, those are both positive images, right? Drinking the cup to us is a positive image. In the everyday world, it might mean, as it has will for the disciples at another point, it might mean sitting at table and sharing in a glass of wine, which is a kind of a nice sort of dinner party-ish image. But at least for us, it means communion in church. We think of that, don't we? Sharing the cup. That's a great reminder of all that Jesus has done for us, a great reminder of our salvation, of our fellowship and our unity in him. That's a good thing. But not so in this context. Jesus is here referring to the cup of the wrath of God. And this is an image drawn from the Old Testament. You'll find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in Isaiah, you'll find it in Jeremiah, where the idea is that the wrath of God, the anger of God against the sin and rebellion of the world is poured into a cup like a drink, almost like, you know, like a poison or something. And that drink has to be consumed. Someone has to pay the price for all of that sin and rebellion by drinking that cup. You remember even Jesus, later on he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of all the things he could pray, what does he pray? Father, take this cup from me. This is a terrible thing that Jesus is facing, drinking down the wrath of God. Of course, he says, not my will, but yours be done. Similarly with baptism, we think baptism's great. And I know that last week there was a bunch of baptisms across the church here. And that's a celebration, that's a joy, that's a highlight of the year. People putting their faith in Jesus, committing their lives to Jesus, and being baptized, which for us is a great symbol of the washing away of sin and its stain. And it is that, but it's more than that. And in fact, baptism really is imagery and symbolism of death, of dying. It really just means to be plunged under, to be drowned in the water. When people are baptized, they're effectively the old person, the old sinful person they were, is plunged underwater to the point of death, drowning underwater, and then the new person rises up. But to be drowned in the death and the debt of your sin is the image of baptism. If you want to follow this up, look at Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6. He talks about being baptized in the death of Christ. Baptism is quite a kind of strongly evocative image of death. And so what Jesus is saying to James and John, you want to join me in my glory? Are you prepared to suffer like I'm going to suffer? I'm going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. I'm going to be baptized into death. Are you prepared to do that? Because that is the pathway to glory. That's the pathway to glory. Verses 39 to 40, well, James and John say, yes, we can do that. We can drink the cup and we can be baptized. And maybe they still don't know what they're saying at this point. Maybe they do. Maybe they've decided, yes, we can follow Jesus no matter the cost. Maybe they're blinded by their aspirations. I'm not sure. But whatever the case, Jesus soberly agrees and says, you will be baptized this way. You will drink this cup. That is, yes, suffering will come to you too. This is part of your future. I kind of take a little bit of strength from this, because the fact that Jesus foresees this, foretells this of their future, says, well, here's a couple of guys who are going to be prepared to suffer for Jesus, even if they don't yet realize that or don't understand it. But having said that, Jesus said, still, even if you do suffer, there's no guarantee about where you'll sit in eternity. I can't guarantee you the left and the right positions next to me in eternity. You see, eternal life, it is necessary to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the kingdom, to enter eternal life. But it's not sufficient that you suffer, that you can then choose where you'll be in eternity. It's necessary to be ready to prepare to suffer for the kingdom, for eternal life, but that doesn't qualify you to pick your own seats in the household of God at the end. You see, finally, it's all up to God. It's all up to God. From our first election to our final position in eternity, it's all up to God. And that's because the Christian faith is not a merit system. It's not a system of merit, not even for the saved. It's not that we're saved by grace and then promoted by merit. No, we're saved by grace and we're placed in eternity by God's grace and God's choosing. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't work and we don't labour for the kingdom. No, as we'll see shortly, the Christian life is very, very much about serving God and serving others. It's just that our service is not part of a merit system. We don't serve to get saved. We don't serve to get status. Of course, if either of those things were true, if you served others to get saved and if you served others to get status, you wouldn't be serving others at all. You'd be self-serving. You'd be doing things hoping for the return that comes back to you. Now, we don't serve to get saved and we don't serve for status. Christian believers serve because we are servants, because our true identity is as servants of God. He owns us. We belong to him, and we serve joyfully, seeking his glory, his honor, and the good of the people around us. Well, in verse 41, the other disciples are angry at James and John. And we don't quite know why they're angry. It might be because they've realized that you don't serve for positions of honor. You don't ask for positions of honor. You trust God for that. What a presumptuous question. It might be, of course, that a little bit of them says, why you? Why not us? How come you're so special? Aren't we just as special? Maybe they're wanting those positions for themselves. Well, whatever their motivation, we find that Jesus, in verses 42 to 45, uses this moment to teach a great masterclass on service. And again, he's going to drive us right to the heart of the gospel, which frames the whole Christian faith. And he teaches the masterclass using their lens of hierarchy. They've been talking about who's the greatest and sitting at the left and the right hand. And Jesus takes hold of that, but thinks about it in worldly categories. He talks about the rulers, the leaders of the Gentiles, that is, those who are not God's people. And he says, you know how they are. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. You're aware of this. You've seen it, that in the world, people who have senior positions, people who are great and highly esteemed, they ruled and they lord it over other people. And he says, well, think of that. The Christian life is precisely the opposite. It is precisely the opposite. A great person in the kingdom of God is a great servant of others. The greatest of all people are the people who serve the most. It takes us back really to the last verse of last week's passage, verse 31 of chapter 10. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So you want to live in the way that God has called you to live? You want to live the ways of eternity? Then live for the sake of others. Live to serve others. The pathway up to greatness, the pathway up to eternal life, is down. The pathway up is downwards. And so if you want to measure people's relative greatness in God's economy, we don't look at their authority, how much they are able to direct other people to do things. We don't look at their success, how much they've achieved. We don't look at their profile, how well known they are or their status. We don't look at their income, how much money they've made. Now, if we want to measure people's relative greatness, we look at how much they're serving. How much do they serve? We don't look up, we look down. That's how we tell. This is radical. This is not the way the world thinks. We look up to the great ones, not down to the great ones. We look up to those who are famous, not down to those who serve. But it's also, I have to say, radical even for Christians. I think it's radical in the church because, to be honest, Christians still have people they exalt within the church. And often it's the heroes. It's the great pastor, the great preacher, the great podcaster who everyone knows. They're the great ones in the church. We keep looking up, just like the world does, to see the great Christians in terms of their status, their authority, their profile. And what we should be doing is looking down to those who are serving humbly, quietly, serving and giving their lives selflessly for the benefit of others and the glory of God. This might be quite sobering for us as well if we just take a moment to look inside our own hearts and think about our own service. Why do we serve? Lots of us here will be people who serve in church or serve in other ways. Why do we serve? Do we serve for acceptance? To fit in with what the community expects, and so we're acknowledged as people who are doing the right thing? Do we serve for recognition, so people see that and acknowledge it? Do we serve for personal satisfaction? Because I like doing this thing and it makes me feel good. How much do we serve just motivated by a desire to bless other people and to bring glory to God? Selflessly serving. It's pretty radical, even in the church, to think that way. We have a radical faith, I have to say. If you were looking for a non-radical faith, you shouldn't have picked Christianity. It's a radical and challenging faith. But as radical as that is, that the greatest of us will be the one who serves the most, it gets even more radical in verse 45. Because Jesus takes it to the highest point. He says, if you want to see the greatest person of all, then you have to look to the lowest position of all. You want to see the most exalted, then you have to look to the very lowest place. You have to actually look to that shameful, cursed, humiliating, excruciating, dejected criminal's cross. That's where you find the greatest person of all, the Son of Man, Jesus of the highest heaven, came not to be served, but to serve. And his greatest act of service was giving his life as a ransom for many. Paying the price for our sin in his death on the cross, and thereby setting free all who believe in him. The disciples are shocked and afraid at the idea of Jesus heading to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer and die. But what needs to be recognized at this point is that's precisely why he came, and that is his greatest act of service. Is that greatest act of service, and that's what makes him the greatest. Or flip that around, the very fact that he is the greatest, the highest, is the reason that he served in the greatest way of all, by giving his life as a ransom for many. His service, his incredible ultimate service, is a mark of his incredible ultimate greatness. So that means as much as the call of Jesus is to serve him, to follow him, to serve him, for the glory of God and for the good of people, the first call of the gospel is actually to turn to Jesus, to depend on him and his service. The first call is to trust in his service. You can't get to eternal life by self-promotion. You can't even get to eternal life by great service. The only way you can get to eternal life is through the great service of Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Well, someone who understands this whole gospel dynamic is Bartimaeus. Verses 46 to 52, we have Jesus and his crowd coming through Jericho, and there's the blind man, Bartimaeus, who's begging. And as we heard earlier, he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing, and he calls out to him. He calls out to him actually as Son of David. Jesus of Nazareth is his worldly title, or recognizing who he is in this earth, but Bartimaeus knows he is the Son of David. That's a divine title. And he calls out and he persists despite people saying it's inappropriate to stop doing this. You can't just yell out like that. No, he continues to yell out like that. And Jesus doesn't tell him to stop. Jesus doesn't say this is inappropriate. Jesus actually calls Bartimaeus over, calls Bartimaeus to him. And whatever else is going on in this minute, it's worth noting, isn't it, the parallel between Bartimaeus and the disciples. Bartimaeus is now called to Jesus' side. That's what James and John wanted, to be at Jesus' side in eternity. James and John, of course, though, were asking Jesus to give them glory. Bartimaeus was asking for Jesus to give him mercy. Have mercy on me, he called out, and Jesus calls him to his side, the one who calls on his mercy. Bartimaeus comes, and he comes straight to Jesus' feet, submitting to the grace of Jesus. And Jesus asks him again in a parallel the same question he asked the disciples. What is it you want me to do for you? Same question. But Bartimaeus' answer is coming from a much more humble place. He's not asking for glory. He's not asking to sit at the right or the left of Jesus in eternity. He's just asking for the simple thing, just that he can see, just that his eyes would be opened. And he's not demanding that Jesus says yes, like James and John did. He's just asking for the mercy of Jesus. Well, in verse 52, with just a word, Jesus does heal him and then sends him on his way. Although, here's the thing to notice. Jesus says go and sends him on his way, but where does Bartimaeus go? Immediately, he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. His going was not going away from Jesus. His going was going with Jesus. His going was going with Jesus. It seems that not only are Bartimaeus' eyes now open, but the eyes of his heart are opened. The eyes of his heart are open, and he sees the greatness of Jesus. It's almost as though the first thing he saw when his eyes were opened were Jesus, and he was immediately captivated and didn't want to take his eyes off him. The greatness of Jesus led Bartimaeus to trust in the mercy of Jesus for his needs, and the greatness of Jesus led Bartimaeus to follow Jesus on the road. And remember, that road leads to Jerusalem. And remember, that road is a road of suffering and a road of costliness before glory. But that's okay. Bartimaeus has got it. He's got the gospel. He understands that the first thing he needs is to be served by Jesus. The first thing he needs is to receive the mercy of Jesus and the great service of Jesus for him. And then, having received that, Bartimaeus is ready to follow Jesus, to go down that road, to give his life in the cause and the way of Christ. At Bible College SA, we love it when students come to us ready to give their lives to the cause of Christ, ready to walk down that road no matter what the cost, ready to suffer whatever might be before them for the gospel. That's super exciting. We love it, especially when people come to us wanting to learn the Bible because they want to serve Jesus by teaching the Bible, by knowing the Scriptures well so they can share the Scriptures with others. But we're even more excited that behind that desire to serve, behind that desire to give their lives in service of others, is the fact that they have received from Jesus his service. That they have first come to Jesus, accepting his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. That's what he came to do, to die and to rise for them. And we love it when they know that, first of all, they are recipients of service, recipients of mercy, and from there, they go on to give their lives in service of him. Bartimaeus is a great example of that for our students and also a great example for us of who we should be as people who receive the grace of Jesus and then follow him with our whole lives to the glory of his great name. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all of us who call on his mercy. We thank you that having seen the face of Jesus and being captivated by that, you call us now to give our lives in service of him, not to live for ourselves and our own promotion and our own satisfaction and our own advancement, but for him, for Jesus, and for the good of others. Help us, please, to see the goodness in all you've done for us, both in salvation and the good in all you've done for us in calling us to live for you. Amen.